is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark, or this evening, to Mark chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of gap. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. We recognize that this is the primary directive for the pastor teacher, to take the sheep to pasture, to make sure that they have what they need in terms of spiritual nourishment so that they can grow and mature. Ultimately, as we know here in this doctrine, maturity is certainly one of the goals for the Christian way of life. And the pastor is to spend his time and energy on behalf of other believers to tread out the grain, as it were, to provide the proper nourishment for them so that they can grow thereby. Obviously, this is the system God has established. We did not establish a system. It does not originate with us. And God has provided everything that we need in order to fully function under this system. In the nature of grace, the only person really that can do you in is you. And that is, when you stand at the bema seat, there will only be one person that you will answer for at that time. And so you can be your own worst enemy, as we all know, under the STA. But now is the time to set that aside, of course, through rebound, exercising 1 John 1:9 as necessary. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to do it, to get focused and to lock in and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We recognize that salvation was simple and only took a few moments of our time. And yet now we have embarked on the Christian life, which we will continue to run till the very end. We recognize that that is your goal for our life, is to execute right up until the very end. We thank you for the great deliverance that lies on the horizon, the rapture, and we certainly pray for its timely arrival so that we can be delivered from the devil's world and into the eternal kingdom for which we so long. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the stages of gap, of course, the fifth and final one. We are ready to move on here in subpoint E under Roman numeral 6, and that is the maturity adjustment. That deals with Mark 4:28, that we have three stages of spiritual growth set forth here in the agricultural analogy, the blade, the head, and then the mature grain in the head. And ultimately, of course, we recognize that spiritual growth is a bit of a mysterious process. It is the Word of God working in the life of the believer as he reprograms the brain computer. And as he, the farmer, as it says, goes to bed at night, in verse 27, and gets up by day, the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. Obviously, we know through the process of germination and all, somehow we know this all works. But and it all works spiritually in just the same way. So we have the stages of growth. Maturity is to be the end. But beyond all that, of course, as we're going to see, that's not where the stopping point is. One, it is important to recognize that the spiritual maturity is a goal, but it is not the end for the positive believer. Two, the final objective for the mature believer is to complete his course by running his race to the end of his phase two. 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul talks about this in his life as a foregone conclusion now. He recognizes that he has done this. And of course, he is encouraging Timothy to continue to run his race, to do the things, to endure whatever hardships come upon him, and fulfill his ministry, recognizing, as Paul has here prophetically spoken, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so Paul is running his race as he says here, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course. And that is the goal, I have kept the faith, to get to the end and say, wasn't perfect, I had my mistakes, my problems, my weaknesses, all these things. Paul would acknowledge all those things in his life, but I made it. I was still moving at the end, and that is the goal. Three, maturity is a state of spiritual growth that is attained over time as a result of faithfully hearing and applying the Word of God. Ephesians 4:13. And we also recognize, or you should recognize, there are no magic lines here that we can see. We know, oh, I know now I'm an adolescent believer, I've crossed that line, or now I know I'm a mature believer, I've crossed that line. Much as you grow physically, the same principles are true spiritually. I mean, you age gradually. And day by day, and as Paul says, day by day, we keep reprogramming the brain computer with the Word of God. So even though the body's breaking down, we're losing it on the physical end as we get older. I mean, that's all we can do is, at best, put that at bay for some time. But ultimately, as the body breaks down, but we look at the unseen things, the eternal things that are being built up in the inner man. Ephesians 4:13, again here, as ultimately why we have these communicative offices in the church age, although the only one we have at this point is pastor teachers. But it is to equip the saints for the work of the service, and the goal is until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And this is what we are to strive for, is orientation to doctrine, to the principles of doctrine set forth in the Scripture that constitute the body of the faith. So to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, as a result of this, you will have some spiritual stability. You are no longer going to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Again, the background of this is the cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world, is a rigged dice game. And there's a pit boss watching over the game to make sure that you don't win. And so this deceitful scheming is actually kubaya, literally the throwing of the dice. And so he makes sure, obviously, the odds are tilted in favor of the house. In fact, in the devil's world, no one wins apart from doctrine. The devil makes sure of that. Also, James 1:25. So these are what we are to strive for. Again, we recognize this takes time. It is a process. We have to be committed to the process. Again, there's no magic bullet. There's no finish line that you cross and throw up your hands and say, wow, I'm done. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a struggle. You have to continue to fight the fight. And again, the particulars of the fight for us, while we share many things in common in a local church, the particulars of the fight are set forth for each one of us in our little niches. The particulars of the godliness code as they apply to you. You have to have your priorities straight, recognize what are the priorities, what am I supposed to be thinking, saying, doing at any given point in time. So verse 25 of James 1, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. And again, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't be entangled, as he says to the Galatians, with a yoke of bondage. And freedom means exactly that. We're not to use our freedom for nefarious purposes, but God has set us free. There is a certain level of freedom, it should be, within the confines of the Christian life that's legit. So the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. In other words, you have to be the kind of believer that doesn't just hear it and it goes in one ear and out the other. Oh, I hear what he's saying, all right, but I don't intend to do it. And that never will work. So the forgetful hearer is not going to be blessed. But the effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And I'm sure that that is what we all want. You want God's blessing on your life. You want God to be blessing what you do, everything you do. And that's the whole goal. So you can't play, again, as we pointed out many times over the years, you can't ride the fence on this. You can't say, well, I want God to bless me halfway, or I want some of this and some of that. You have to be committed to the whole process. And you have to be committed to the following through and doing and letting God bless you and all that. So for the goal of all adjusted communicators is to present mature believers before the Lord at the Bema Seat. Ephesians 4, that passage, we just kind of glanced at one of the verses, but the other ones are germane to this. That is the function of the pastor teacher. That is why he's there. This is why God provides this office, again, out of the spoils of victory. Jesus Christ, out of the body of believers that would be saved, has chosen and selected certain men to fill certain offices. And this is here exactly why we are here. For the equipping of the saints, we've actually just read all of this, to the building up of the body of Christ. And it's not building up in terms of numbers. Edification looks to spiritual growth, not physical growth. Although we're not against numbers on the one hand. We're not saying people can't come or can't be positive. Of course they could. But the reality is we know from the prophecies, we know from where we live in history, that ultimately at the end of the age of the church, the positive volition among the Gentiles is waning. In fact, it's almost non-existent. And the positive volition among the Jews is about to come out in spades. And again, not all the Jews. We recognize there is a remnant of those that will believe. So again, we grow up and we are to speak the truth in love, verse 15 of that chapter there. And grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ. And so the body works in a certain way, and our physical body is a representation of the way the spiritual body is to work. God has placed people in the church as he has seen fit. Also, Colossians 1:28. And this is why, this verse here and many others, is why we have to have a one-track mind as communicators. You really have to be committed to the teachings about the Christ. And that's it. That has to be your doctrine. That has to be your priority. That has to be your focal point. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor. Kapiao there means to labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. And the pastor, the adjusted communicator, recognizes that, one, God's power is at work in this system. It is not of men. If it were of men, it would not work. But it is not of men. And the power of God is in all of this. It's in the doctrine. It's in the doctrine in the inner man. That's where the spiritual growth comes from. That's where the power is found. Roman numeral 8 here, or 7 rather, various forms of negative volition are capable of undermining the entire gap system. And this whole thing, by the way, as I've pointed out, stands or falls together. You can't just take bits and pieces of it. You can't just have intake. You can't just have, quote, faith. You have to have the follow-through to application, to maturity, to recognizing the will of God for your life and doing it, no matter how difficult it may be. And that's the challenge. So, A, since the process for each believer begins with proper instruction, any believer that places his faith in an unbelieving pastor teacher will suffer loss. Matthew 24:45, and we've got all kinds of people out here in the ministry. Some of us were run through the Fundy ringer, and so we've seen them and heard them. We know what these guys are like. Some of you have not. But believe me, there are all kinds of nut jobs out there in the ministry. And they've got all their little plans and all their little things they do, but ultimately, the worst one, of course, would be the unbelieving pastor, an unbeliever in the ministry. This is God-awful. Matthew 24:45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? And this is what the function of the pastor is in the church age. He is the chief steward in the household. It's God's household. And as Paul tells Timothy, I write these things so you'll know how to act and conduct yourself in God's household. And the fact that people do not conduct themselves properly in God's household is a reflection of the fact that they do not take the doctrine seriously. So, to give them their food at the proper time, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And ultimately, that's what you want to be doing. We may not be in Bible class, I may not be in the study, but we're committed to this system so that if the Lord returns now, we're in the midst of the system. If he returns while we're in Bible class, so much the better. And truly I say, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. And this is typical of many unbelievers out there. They do not accept, say, doctrines like the rapture. They do not accept the last days doctrines. They do not accept various levels of eschatology and all that. They're very maladjusted to all of that. And so, because of this, they abuse their position in the household. They've been appointed as a chief steward. They are abusing that position. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. Why would you want to beat the fellow slaves? Number one, the adjusted communicator recognizes he's not any better than any other slave in the household, that he has just had a promotion, but he's still a slave. He's still not even a free man. And in that regard, to abuse your position in all of this and to take advantage of all that, well, that would just be, well, as we're going to see here, not good. So the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour which he does not recognize. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only place I know about the weeping and gnashing of teeth is the outer darkness. So this has to be somebody who's an unbeliever that's been exalted into this position. And you think, well, how many unbelievers could there be out there in the ministry? I think there's probably a lot more than you might imagine. Particularly in the last days, there's a lot more. Both of the books of Jude and 2 Peter are essentially prophecies about this. Liberal unbelievers in the last days. B, those that fall prey to unscrupulous teachers that have gone negative, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, will not ultimately grow to maturity. The verses there in 1 Timothy, that Hymenaeus and Alexander, like many others, have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And that's the challenge, is to stay afloat, what we might say, and to deal with the issues you have to deal with. So these guys at one time, from all I could tell in this when we went through this book, at one time were probably sound. And then they went off the deep end. What caused them? We don't know. We don't know what goofy doctrines they were teaching. We don't really know all about them. All we do know is that Timothy is to fight the good fight and keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. So they've rejected the doctrines of the faith, certain doctrines they don't like. So they want a spiritual smorgasbord where they can go in and pick and choose, buffet style. Here, I like this doctrine, I don't like this one. It doesn't work that way. And they've rejected certain things and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And they don't have the good conscience. They have not programmed their conscience with God's norms and standards. And so as difficult as your conscience can be on you, it's a good thing that it's there. It's a good thing that it beats you up, that you feel guilty when you do wrong. That's an important factor. Do not underestimate the value of that, because that's one of the reasons we have guilt. Again, guilt is in the spiritual realm to what pain is in the physical realm. And it's to protect us and to help us and to let us realize, okay, yeah, I fail here, and you look at yourself and you're objective, and it can be painful. But you know what? It beats the opposite. It beats being deluded. It beats not knowing what's going on. It beats rejecting the good conscience and suffering shipwreck. Spiritually, you're toast. These guys, there's no evidence that they ever recovered. Unfortunately, most people who have been exposed to the truth at any level at all, but particularly under a ministry like Paul's, and go negative, have to reject a lot more stuff. They are far more culpable because they've heard a lot more stuff. And so they're rejecting not just one or two or three doctrines. They're probably rejecting many of them. So among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. See, the believer that refuses to assemble manifests that he is unwilling to hear the truth. Hebrews 10:25, of course, is our verse that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is. How did they get into this habit? Well, they started missing here and there. They started making excuses. They started having problems with the pastor, problems with the pulpit, problems with authority. So then they stop assembling at some point. For whatever reason, and those are not the only reasons they might do that, but those are certainly some of the big ones. They don't like certain doctrines, and so they don't want to hear them. And certain teachings go against certain believers. We know that. Certain teachings go against all of us from time to time. I mean, we all get our butts kicked from time to time, but that's the nature of the beast. So that's our command there, and the reality is, of course, back in John chapter 3, too, what is the problem? Why won't people come to the light when it is given? Well, John 3:20 explains it to us. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds be exposed. He who practices the truth comes to the light, so his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, I even when I do get my rear end kicked sometimes in class and things go against me personally and all of that, I don't ever run out and think I'm never going to teach that doctrine again. First, you have to be faithful to the doctrine even when it's kicking you. And that's one of the challenges. I've discussed this with other pastors, and one pastor told me, well, it's hard to get up and teach doctrines when you know you don't fully comply with them at every level. Yes, it is. It is hard. But it's supposed to be hard, for one thing, and if you don't teach that doctrine fully because you mess up in some way in it, what are you doing to the sheep? You're selling them a bill of goods and lowering the standards. And we can't afford to do that, even when it personally goes against us. So why don't people want to hear that they're out of line? Because they don't want to hear that they're out of line. That's it. And the doctrine consistently being taught, of course, brings issues to the believer that he has to confront and he has to deal with. And failure to deal with them obviously ultimately manifests that he doesn't want to come to the light. He hates the light. Now, and again, in some cases, these are believers who at one time loved the light. They loved coming to class. They were excited about it. They couldn't wait. And then, you know, over the years, I mean, I've had several people tell me, and I've observed it in people as they're going negative. And this is one of my prayers, by the way, and ought to be one of your prayers. I don't just pray for protection from negative people. I pray for protection from people going negative who are sliding and I can't see it. They, in my opinion, form one of the greatest dangers. They're like the hidden rock. They're like the iceberg you don't see. And then, boom, there you are. And you got a hole in your hull and sink, sink, sink. Yeah, I recognize that I can be fooled. I've been blindsided a few times in my life. It can happen. I don't care how discerning you are. God can set up the circumstances where somebody can really put one over on you. Well, obviously, if you're constantly coming to the truth, that's harder and harder for him to do. If you're constantly being challenged and constantly saying, look, I've got to work on my thinking and seeking to fight the fight. Well, he who practices the truth comes to the light. On the other hand, there's this other kind of believer. D, the believer that assembles but fails to isolate his sin nature, will distort the doctrine, the truth of doctrine, along the lines of his sinful trends, and may not grow beyond the point. James 1:21, and we have certainly, over the years, all of us, I've seen examples of this, of people who grew to a certain point and it was like they just tanked. It was like they hit the wall and they couldn't recover. And every believer hits the wall from time to time. As a matter of fact, I was talking to one of the pastors today, and he said, I've been doing this for a while. He said, this is the first time when I've really just not wanted to get in the study. I said, yeah, you're going to go through those periods. That happens. I said, you just have to fight through it, and I know you will. And he said, yeah, I stay on top of it. But he said, yeah, this is the first time I've really hit the wall to this extent. I said, well, it'll happen again. Don't worry, that's the good news. It'll happen again, probably. And all believers hit the wall. Yeah, that's the term, of course, comes from the marathon racers, when the body just finally collapses. And some can recover from it, some can't. So you'll be challenged, of course, and things will be difficult, and you'll not want to go on sometimes. I mean, I'd like to say, well, if you just stay in doctrine and you're positive and all this, everything will always work out, and you'll always want to run your race and blah, blah, blah. But that's not true. It's not true in my experience, and it's not true from what I've seen in history, and the Bible doesn't teach it either, that everything will just be hunky-dory all the time. It doesn't work that way. So if you're sitting here out of fellowship, obviously, this is the key thing for isolating the sin nature. And you can see over the years, I mean, I've watched people, and you can see certain people, and it was like their brains were just spinning, trying to figure out a way around what I was saying. That it manifests when if you get to that point ever, that should tell you, I'm in trouble. I'm sitting here trying to consciously rationalize why he's wrong. And this is assuming, I know, big leap of faith, that I'm actually right about it. Which I try to be. I had one guy rebuke me one time. He said, you want to be right about everything. I said, no, I want to be wrong about everything. I said, are you kidding me? Of course. Who wouldn't? I'm not saying it's possible. I'm just saying that's the goal. I would certainly rather be right than wrong. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And a part of this deal of putting aside the STA, obviously, is humbling yourself. And in humility, receiving the word. Recognizing, hey, this is God's system, I'm a part of it, this system works. And I'm not going to sit here and twist and distort his words along the lines of what I want it to be, because that will not work. E, the arrogant believer, again, the one who doesn't humble himself, makes himself an enemy of God. And this is manifested by an unwillingness to receive the word being implanted with humility. My job is to implant the word. This is the teaching aspect of the ministry. Your job is to humbly receive it. And in that regard, in some ways, again, like we pointed out, the marriage analogy to me works very well in a local church. It should be a mutually beneficial relationship. The believer doesn't have to worry about going out and doing all the studying, getting all the detail work, and doing all of this. He just comes and receives the doctrine that the pastor initiates. He's the initiator in the situation. And then a responder is there to respond with humility and to take the word. And that's all there is to it. It's not very difficult or complicated. Also, 4:6, that is the verse that says there is a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. Again, anti-chymai means it's a military term, literally to lie in wait and surround you. God arrays himself in battle formation against the arrogant believer. But he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But again, drawing near to God and all of that, cleansing your hands, purifying your mind, your hearts, you double-minded, those are issues that have to be addressed. F, the believer that assembles but does not apply faith towards the truth, manifests a refusal to believe, which will hinder or destroy spiritual growth. Matthew 21:32. Obviously, in the worst case scenario, at any one of these levels, you can trash the entire system. And the system is dependent on a great number of factors, as we know. Obviously, we have the completed canon of the Scriptures, we have the pastor-teacher, we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have the assembly of the saints, we have the hearing of doctrine, the faith towards it, the application of it. All these things have to be in place. You can't skip on anything here. Matthew 21:32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him. And John, basically, essentially what Jesus is saying is you didn't apply faith towards his teaching. If you had applied faith towards John's teaching, then you would have come to me. Because John, essentially, was pointing you towards me. And, of course, this galled the religious establishment to hear these kinds of things, that tax collectors, as he says in verse 31, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you do. I love it. the arrogant religiosity of people and the works-oriented mentality of the Jews at that time, and he said, you look down on all the wrong people. But again, as we know, God delights in taking the humble things of this world, tax collectors and prostitutes, the dregs of society, we might say, and save them. Also, Jude 1:5. So people, again, they have the opportunity to turn around and repent of this nonsense, but they're not doing it. Well, why? It's a true form of negative volition. And I've seen all kinds of insanity in my day. Believers that I thought I would never, it just never occurred to me that they would crash and burn. I mean, believers that I had great respect for, that I'd seen apply at very high levels, and who were could run circles around other believers in terms of understanding and application at times. And to just watch them crash and burn, because at some point they began to deviate from all this. They began to substitute other things. And they began to say, well, this system isn't quite doing it for me. And whatever it was. Jude 1:5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And we know that the Exodus generation, while many of them were positive, they were believers, but they weren't positive to doctrine. They weren't going to grow spiritually. They were so dumb, so bad off, that under their negative volition, they kept saying, let's go back to Egypt, where we had the garlics and the onions and leeks, oh my. And here we had this great food, and now we got nothing but this manna. Manna every day. What can you make out of manna? Well, manna gumbo, you know, on and on and on. Banana bread, you know. You can make all kinds of stuff, but they were sick of it. And why? Well, their sickness of manna manifested their negative volition towards doctrine. And they wanted the spicy food. Those good old things. I like roasted leeks myself. I'm not against them. I think they're good. But in their hearts, they were constantly turning back to Egypt. They never really left the place. They might as well have stayed there, in fact. And the heart of the believer that doesn't separate from the cosmos and is constantly looking back, guess what? He'll never make it. Looking at what he's given up or what he's failed or what he's lost or any of that. That believer's never going to make it. That's part of that double-minded heart syndrome. You know, well, we're following Moses, but secretly we wish we were in Egypt. Remember when we sat by those pots and we had meat? Yeah, you were slaves. They were beating the daylights out of you. They would kill you if they wanted to. You were back-breaking labor. They were killing your infants. They were, at least there was a command to. And the midwives, of course, as we know, did not obey that. So, again, the reality is of faith towards this stuff. And I think, as a matter of fact, this reminds me of a verse in Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 3, I believe. Therefore, verse 7, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. And by the way, this provokes God. Now, how God handles it's up to God. He obviously, clearly does not just kill people that are negative. Although that whole generation, of course, He did. We know that He took them out one by one. And all that. And some of them He just leaves a long time just to test positive volition, I think. He'll leave a certain amount of negative volition around just to be a test to you. Well, I'm sorry that we have to endure it, but we have to endure it. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That falls away from the living God. But encourage one another, day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin, of the STA. Your STA has the ability to snow you, just as mine has the ability to snow me. And so you have to recognize the monster for what it is, and not let it work on you. And again, we recognize that with the STA, it's nefarious. I mean, this sucker is so evil. The STA will literally tempt you to do something, promise you happiness if you do it, and then when you do it, beat you up for doing it. And then you'll have this guilt. Well, the guilt is, obviously some of the guilt's healthy because it gets us to rebound. But then after that, the STA won't go away and leave you alone. Oh, you're a bad person. You see what you did? You're awful. And there's a place for beating yourself up, and there's a place for not. There's a place to say, it's time to stop beating myself up and to just move on. I am not going to be hardened by the deceitfulness of my own STA. I don't want to be. And why did they not get all this, as he says? Who was he angry with, verse 17, for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And unbelief is a nefarious thing in and of itself. Therefore, he says, let us fear. See, here's godly fear. We recognize, hey, I could become a casualty just like these people did. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And so if it's not united by faith, if there's no faith towards the doctrine and all of that, well then, ultimately, it's a done deal. You're done. G, the believer that assembles and believes the doctrine. Now, this is a weird duck, but these kinds of believers exist. yet does not follow through and apply the doctrine. And some of this came out of the early, quote, doctrinal teachings that all you really had to do was know the Bible. That if you just could follow along in Bible class, keep up with the pastor, and understood the terminology and all that, then you were fine. There was really not a lot of emphasis on application. Why? Because it was a theological overreaction to the fundies. The fundies were over here with all of their works, keep them busy. Get them in the choir, get them witnessing, get them doing this. Get them involved in the church basketball league, church baseball league, church softball league. There you go. Keep them busy, because if they're busy, they probably aren't going to have time to get into trouble. And these things became a babysitting tool of sorts. And I remember there was all kinds of activities. But of course, you know, I was in a pretty large organization. And so they had like a single adult class. These were the really cool rich yuppies. And they had, you know, like the down and outer class. And that's where I was. But we didn't like the single adults. And they didn't like us. Because they were rich, cool yuppies and drove BMWs. And, you know, we were lucky to have two pennies to rub together. So they always kept them busy. Well, that was the deal. Works. Now, we're not saying. And so over here comes this doctrinal, theological overreaction. And they say, works? Nah. You don't need that. Scratch the works. You just learn the doctrine and everything else will just perfectly fall into place. You don't have to push yourself and apply or any of these things. Well, how many of the royal imperatives in there are saying what we're supposed to be doing? And it's overt. Some of it's physical, or mental, rather. We have to do those. And then you have the verbal royal imperatives. And again, the truth, as usual, in theological overreactions, the truth lies in the middle. The fundies didn't teach any doctrine, but they kept you busy. I'll give them that. Busy. And you hardly had time to get into trouble. And yet people still managed to find ways. Go figure. And they would keep you busy, but they never taught you any sound doctrine. And then the other people, they'd teach a lot of sound doctrine, but they didn't think you had to follow through and apply. And the truth lies in the middle. You have to have a balance of both. So James deals with this, James chapter 2. The believer that assembles and believes the doctrine, yet does not follow through and apply the doctrine, comes under temporal and operational death. Now temporal death, he's going to get out of fellowship. And some believers, I'm convinced, if they go do this because of the nature of their STAs, they're out of fellowship all the time. They may be rebound from time to time, but effectively, they're right back out. I'm not saying the rebound doesn't work unless, of course, they're engaged in bitterness and implacability and all that, because God said, I'm not going to forgive them. I mean, they don't even get in fellowship if they rebound. That's horrible. So you can't fall prey to that. That's one of the big dangers, of course, as we've always warned about. You've got to be able to just let it go, forgive, and move on. And that's all you can do. And you don't want these idiots out there that are putting pressure on you to destroy you. And you sure don't want them controlling your life and your thought processes. We sure don't want that. If they do get into fellowship, and if they're not following through, operational death is just a failure to apply divine good or to produce divine good. James 2, 17 through 20. And this is the faith without work syndrome. This is what he's getting at in this book, is that even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And he shows the stupidity of even thinking that this position is okay, as he provides a basic example from life in verse 15. If a brother or sister was out clothing and needed daily food, say one of you here is hungry, you're starving, you haven't had anything to eat, and I just look at you and say, go in peace, live long and prosper. You know, he said, what use is that? How does that help them? It doesn't help them. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. I won't give you a blanket, I won't even give you any bread, but you have my blessing. Well, isn't that kind? And yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? No use. That's the argument here. It's no use. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without the works. Can you do that? No. He's pointing out the impossibility of doing that, in fact. That the only way you can really tell who has faith is through the follow-through and the application. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe the God is one. You do well. The demons also believe in shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? I like that, the foolish fellow syndrome. that faith without works is useless. And then again, he cites two very disparate examples. Abraham, the father of the faith, revered by all the Jews, and then Rahab, the Gentile hooker. Two bigger examples further apart you couldn't have gotten. And he said they both demonstrated their faith by their works. Abraham in offering Isaac. What faith did he show? He showed faith in the doctrine of the resurrection. He believed that Isaac was the seed, and he applied faith towards that. And he said, okay, this is the promised seed. He's a miracle baby. I mean, he was 100, and Sarah was like 90 or something. But can you imagine that? Oh, my God. Shudder, shudder. But I guess they still had a healthy sex life. You don't have to figure that. So, 90 years old, having a kid, that'd have to be tough. But so he knew all this. He knew, okay, this is the guy. God has made it very clear. And if he's telling me to kill him, then there's no other option. The doctrinal logic led him to conclude that, well, God will raise him from the dead. And it was that doctrine that Abraham applied that got him through the Isaac test. And, of course, he didn't have to kill him. God never was going to have him kill him. We know that. God doesn't order believers to kill people, much as you might want him to sometimes. So again, it comes under temporal operational. And Rahab, we see Rahab. I love this. There's certain people we get to be real sticklers. You know, lying's bad. Lying's a sin. Yes, it is. I know it. I'm not stupid. But the midwives lied to Pharaoh and got away with it, and God blessed them. Rahab lied to her countrymen and got away with it, and God blessed her. She ends up being in the line of Messiah. But they're lying by applying doctrine. They're not lying to cover up their own mistakes or this or that. They're not lying for that purpose. They're lying for a greater good, actually, we might say. Say, well, it sounds like you're promoting lying. I'm not. But these people did, and God blessed them. Now, what's that do to some people's theology? It cracks it. Because they say, well, that can't happen. Well, Rahab is a perfect example of the fact that it can. An H negative volition at any point in the gap process effectively destroys the process of spiritual growth and may result in the appropriate form of divine judgment. 1 Corinthians 11, and guess what, people? As you know, God may work exceedingly slow. And one of those old saying, the wheels of justice grind very slowly, but they grind also very finely. So God may take some time in bringing people down and whacking them. But their day is coming. If they've gone negative to the truth, their day is coming. And I don't want to be in their shoes when it comes. So 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. And I believe this is in the context of, this is in the context of the Lord's table specifically. So by interpretation, I know what he's talking about here. But this is a general principle that goes beyond just that particular. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. See, you can keep a lot of heat off of yourself by judging yourself correctly. And if you judge yourself and God sees that you're judging yourself, he's not so quick to judge you and to pound on you. But those of us have had kids, you know that. I mean, if you saw a child and they were essentially trying to do right and they wanted to be good, it doesn't mean that they never screwed it up and got in trouble under their STA. They did. But you didn't have to be nearly as hard on that type of child as the recalcitrant that just was going to push you at every turn. And it just had to be constantly pushing the boundaries. Well, God observes this in his children too. But when we are judged, and Paul acknowledges that God does judge us, there is divine. Anybody who says they've never been disciplined is an idiot. I mean, that you might as well just put idiot on your forehead and walk around with it, because God judges every believer. And God does what he needs to do. God knows his children, and he handles them. Handles them very well, in fact. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. I even had one woman when I first got down here tell me that I've never been under divine discipline in my life. Well, then you aren't saved. What is that? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so God wants his children to walk and to live a certain way. We know that. And the world's headed for condemnation. And we don't want to end up there. And so we judge ourselves. And that's a part of making sure this process continues to work, is judging yourself effectively and seeing things rightly, even when it's painful, but seeing things rightly. And 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Here we see it in a verse in terms of the cosmos. Here specifically with those who are negative in the last days and ultimately embrace the Antichrist. The Antichrist who's coming, verse 9, is in accord with the activity of Satan. One of the things I, studying this book and also Revelation and Daniel, it became very apparent to me that the Antichrist and Satan think a lot alike. I mean, literally, you know how David was a man after God's own heart, Satan or Alexander's a man after Satan's own heart. The Antichrist is he is evil to the core, pretty much. He's an internationalist. He's got all these other issues. He wants to dominate the world, and he'll rule the world under Satan, and he doesn't care. That's fine with him. It doesn't make any difference. Whereas Jesus, of course, rejected all that. All the kingdoms of the world, he took them up and showed them to him in a moment of time. And he said, this can all be yours. I'll give it to you now. You can bypass the cross. That was the challenge. Bypass the cross and you can have all this now. You can have this world if you'll only serve me. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to have this world, but I'm not going to serve you. And I am going to have this world. And you're a squatter and I'm getting ready to throw you out. And when I do throw you out, I'm going to throw you out for good. I'm going to throw you to the lake of fire, ultimately. But he'll get, a nice little vacation there in the pit for 1,000 years to reflect on his stupidity, which, how will that work? Satan doesn't come out of that pit any less angry or stupid or negative than he was when he went in. And probably has only intensified. What's God done this to me for? I don't deserve this. That's the typical cry of the negative person. Oh, God's down on me. I didn't do all this. I don't deserve it. Yeah, you do. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. So God will send them, of course, a deluding influence. So they will believe what is false. Literally, they will believe the lie. In order that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And so our concluding verse here, of course, is out of Corinthians, that passage that effectively is the basis for the entire gap system. All right, well, I'm not going to dive into this other one tonight. You're going to get about a 10-minute break. And since you've already paid me, you can't dock my pay this month. So we will just pick up tomorrow night with the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Keep the doctrine of prayer handy because I am going to do it in Jonah 2 after Jonah's prayer there. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.